Amen. And the text is the psalm that we just sang, Psalm 63. Please hear the word of God. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I've looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go down into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. That's the reading of God's word. Gracious Father, I fear I cannot do justice to this psalm. Open our hearts to this psalm and to its theme. Help us to thirst after you and to pursue you earnestly. We cannot and will not if your spirit does not stir us up. And yet we take full responsibility for what we fail to do. Oh, Lord, turn our hearts to you by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. These Psalms 61, 62, 63, they undo you if you're honest with them. The confidence and assurance that the psalmist has and sings is something to strive for, men and women, brothers and sisters. This is a psalm here of great confidence when you are walking in a weary land. So if you're walking in a weary land, if your circumstances are circumstances of wilderness, then this psalm is for you. But it's going to challenge you. When your life is in the wilderness, when your soul or your body is failing, when your circumstances are out of control, this is a psalm for you. David finds himself in the psalm in the wilderness, we are told, wilderness in Judah. Because it says at the end of in verse 11, he addresses himself as the king. This is probably not during the time that he's running from Saul, but rather later, after having been king and been in Jerusalem, having to flee his own throne, his own city, because of his own son, Absalom. And he's running for his life. He's thirsty and tired, unsure of what is going to happen next. The 4th century church father Chrysostom said that this psalm was appointed to be sung every morning to kindle in us a desire of God and to inflame our souls with a mighty fire of devotion, no matter what was before us this day. David exemplified this while in the wilderness. But even David only did so in part. We know that he failed in devoting himself every day, all of his life, to the Lord. But David is a type of Christ. David is a type of Jesus Christ. And by Christ's Spirit, we may also approximate this delight and assurance in our Lord. And that's what we'll see in this passage, a delight in the Lord and then an assurance also in the Lord. A miraculous, an over-the-top delight in the Lord and assurance in the Lord, with the unwavering delight and confidence in Jesus himself and of Jesus himself, even of Jesus when he was in the wilderness. And as we find, so many psalms are for you when you are in the wilderness, when you are in a place of unsurety, when you are in a place where the circumstances are out of control. Actually, your circumstances are always out of your control. But in those times when you actually realize everything is out of my control, these psalms are for us to teach us. This is why we are told to teach one another, to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We are instructing one another with these psalms. But they are also for your personal meditation. They are also for you to take and make your own prayers, to direct your own prayers, to discipline your own prayers in a particular way. Because outside of God working in his by his Spirit in us, in me, I won't pray this way. I won't feel this way. I won't trust in this way. So God gives me these psalms. God gives us these psalms to sing, to meditate, to dwell upon, to change us, to conform us to the image of his Son. They are to be sung. They are to be meditated over. They are to be prayed back to him. And they are to teach us what it is to have the kind of delight and assurance that David had, that Jesus, your Lord, has and had in his days of walking. Let me give an overview of the text just to begin with. If this is a time of running and hiding in the wilderness, then this is a prayer of dedication and faith, with the object of that faith not yet realized. He is running, he is thirsty, he is hiding, he doesn't know what is going to happen. His life is threatened again. And he sings this psalm. The psalm singer seeks his God, and he does so early, or as some translations are, earnestly. It's the first thing. He wakes up, and it's the first thing on his mind, to seek God earnestly. I need God, my God, now. Because of an intense thirst in his soul, but also in his flesh as well, in verse 1. He yearns to see God's power and glory as he has previously seen it in the sanctuary. He remembers what it was like to be in the sanctuary, which he is now thrown out of and gone. And he longs for that again, and he remembers that. Verse 2, remembering that, he sings then that God's loving kindness is better than life. And he opens his lips in praise. He's in the wilderness and he remembers what it was like in the sanctuary and to be in the presence of God. And he knows that it doesn't matter where he is, God's loving kindness is better than any of his circumstances. And his hands are lifted in worship as long as he lives, verse 4. He looks forward to a full satisfaction in his soul and how that will overflow in praise with more joy, verse 5. Not only early, but even through the night, he remembers and meditates on his bed through the night watches. He wakes up and immediately gives himself to meditating again upon the Lord. He remembering all the ways that God has helped him, and such remembrance grants him assurances then as being under the shadow of his protective wings. Verse 7. The psalm singer cleaves or follows hard after the Lord, and he senses the assurance of God's right hand. He feels the assurance, and we should feel the assurance. Those who seek the psalm singer's life will descend to Sheol. They cannot touch him. Falling by the sword, bodies left as carrion for jackals, verse 10. But the king will rejoice, and his followers will glory with open mouths. Those who oppose him will have their mouths shut. And so what do we learn from this psalm? I want you to see the delight and the assurance that is ours in the wilderness. Remember the Mize in Psalm 62, last psalm that we did? Psalm 62, he is only my rock and my salvation and my defense. He is my salvation and my glory and the rock of my strength and my refuge. Mine, mine, mine. Not just propositions of truth, but received by faith as personally mine. Well, this psalm begins. O God, you are my God. You're my God. And then he addresses in this wilderness his physical thirst, which he knows becomes a powerful image of the desperate need for the presence of God who alone gives living water. In other words, the physical need of thirst reminds him of something that is even more, that he desires even more. And that is his thirsting for God to satisfy him. Because he might get a drink. He might find a drink in that wilderness. But will he be satisfied? Will he be under the shadow of the wings of protection? No, he needs the presence of God as well. He needs not just water, but living water. As Jesus would speak of. In John chapter 4, Jesus said to the woman at the well, whoever drinks of this water that he was referring to, the water that comes from him, if you drink from the well, they will thirst again. But he says, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become to him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And at that great feast that Jesus went to, where these offerings of water are poured out on an altar, in John chapter 7, on the last day of that great feast, Jesus stood and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. That I may, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." That thirst that runs far deeper than physical thirst is satiated, is filled, is taken care of only in Jesus Christ. He becomes our final satisfaction. Augustine says, everyone burns with desire. Just stop there for a minute. Everyone burns with desires. But there are precious few who can say to God, "My soul is athirst for you." People thirst for the world where their souls are meant to be thirsting for God. And let that sink in. What is your soul thirsting for? Are you even aware of it? Do you take the time to consider not just what your physical needs or your circumstances, but what does your soul want? Your soul, if you are in Christ, longs for Christ. Longs for closeness with the Father through Christ. Longs for the Spirit to grant that close satisfaction that comes with being with the Father. But there's actually something more here in this passage, because he is in a real wilderness, in real circumstances, and his body has real needs. And our bodies have real needs. Our physical bodies have real needs well. And so he says, "My soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you." And when he uses this word flesh, he's not talking about that evil flesh in us that is spoken about in the New Testament, the works of the flesh. That's not what he's talking about, his body, his physical needs. So what we have here going on, even the very first verses, is soul and flesh are together denoting his entire being. It's okay to cry out to God because you have physical needs. Your circumstances need to be taken care of. You want circumstances changed. You want bodies healed. You want things to be made right. He says, "My soul and my body, my flesh longs and yearns for things to be made right. For things to be made right before you and in my life." Soul and flesh are together denoting this entire being. And to kindle our desires like this, we need to remember, as we groan in our bodies, that we are to groan not to be released from our bodies, but for the resurrection of our bodies. Romans 8:23 tells us that we groan for the resurrection, for that final everything being made right with our body. We are to desire with our body and our soul to be raised and glorified before the face of God. And we do not think about this enough. We fall in so quickly and so easily into what is known as Gnosticism. And this is the idea that what you really are hoping for is that your body just goes away and your soul and your spirit is finally connected with God perfectly, and then that's it. And we drift off just as souls with God forever. But Jesus rose from the dead bodily, and his resurrection promised something. And it was the restoration, the resurrection of all of you, soul and body, all of you, made right before God. And why is this important? Well, this is important because all of us, all of our bodies are in the wilderness. All of our bodies are decaying at one speed or another. All of us are going to come to a physical end if the Lord tarries. And what we need to remember to do is that we're not crying out to be released from our bodies, but it is right to groan that our bodies might be made right and whole and perfect. They've never been perfect, but they will be, and they'll be glorified one day. And so everyone that we just prayed for on that list of those physical needs, those hard physical providences that God has given, it is right to declare to them, and it's right for them to sing with us, Psalm 63, "My flesh longs for you." To touch and heal it now, but beyond that, for that final resurrection when all is made right. All of those people need to hear, all of those, that it will be made right in Jesus Christ in that resurrection day. Patrick Arneson, Nathan Hatcher, you need to know that. Millie Ruiz, You need to know that. The resurrection is coming. And that we're told in the end of 1 Corinthians 15, that knowing that that resurrection is coming, not knowing that one day we die and go to heaven, but knowing that one day the resurrection is coming, is what is going to drive us to the good deeds and the good hard work today in this world. Because this world is going to be saved. This world is going to find a final consummation. The groaning of our bodies is going to be satisfied. And is that glorious or not? I'm in the wilderness. Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in this dry and thirsty land where there is no water, where there is no answer, where there is no final taking care of it until the promise of the resurrection. Oh, but there is that promise. Physical affliction, then. What are the reasons God gives you physical affliction, circumstantial affliction, so that you would long for the resurrection? Not just for your problems to be solved right now, because your problems get solved right now at this end of the grave, and it just, all that does is you turn the page and there's another set of problems, right? That's just what happens. And that's because of this fallen world. And in God's providence, in that fallen world, his sanctifying people, his people who are being sanctified, are learning to draw near to God and long for this world to be made right all the way down to the end. My soul and my flesh long for you in this dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Now, he has a taste of this. He knows he's had a taste of this. He's had this satisfaction in the worship of God with his people in the tabernacle. He said so in Psalm 27, verse 4. He says, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." And what that means is you are invited to come here in the gathering of God's people and taste that satisfaction. As you hear, let's say there's 200 of us here. As you hear 199 people sing to you, "Oh God, you are my God, early will I seek you, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh..." And you hear that. You hear all these voices teaching and admonishing you with this psalm so that you might have a taste of what David found satisfaction in that you don't yet. That's why we psalm sing. That's why we sing together. That's why we sing to one another. And you have the opportunity to bless your brother and sister by how you sing, by how you give yourself to singing that psalm to those brothers and sisters around you. And all of them are doing it to you as well. That's how God has set this up in this covenant renewal gathering that he calls us to. And so as we gather at his summon each Lord's Day, we are invited to taste the power and glory of the Lord. And we are to taste it in the word preached, in the word sung, and in the partaking of the sacraments presented and given. Consider what all of those things proclaim. His gospel, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, his outpouring love by his blood, forgiving sins, buying you, sealing you by his spirit, and setting you on a path to eternal life with him. His intentions and plans for the whole world and for you. And his loving kindness. He says his loving kindness, which is better than life. Verse 3. Jesus said, "For whoever desires to save his life," if that's what's most important to you, he says you're going to lose it. "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will it profit? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What a fool to give away eternity for just life now." As the Spirit gets a hold of us in this way, it can't and it shouldn't just stay, though, in our heart, in our heads. We're not just brains. It should affect our bodies as well. Our lips and our mouth praise. Our hands praise. Our bodies are not simply tools to carry our brains around. This is why we kneel and stand and sing and shout and pray aloud and lift our hands as we worship, because we are full-bodied people. Every piece of us will be resurrected in that final consummation. Lift up your hands. Those hands will be lifted up in resurrection, glorified bodies one day, lifting hands before the Lord. We're just practicing. That tongue, that lip, that struggles to hit the right note, is going to sing perfectly, gloriously, in the courts of heaven and in the resurrection forever and ever, to and for the King of Kings and with the King himself as he sings with us. Every piece of us is going to be resurrected. And what will that be like? That feeling of physical, emotional, relational satisfaction, like after your best meal with your best people. Isaiah 25:6, and in the mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces. And I think that's a physical promise, along with the spiritual promise. A feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. We have a tradition in our home. On Christmas Eve, I make the steaks. I buy the best that I can find, and I do my best to make them as great as possible. And it's a wonderful thing to do with my children, for my children. The grandkids don't get to come to that. They just get a little bit of the side pieces on the side. Then we set them aside. Then the adults partake. And it has been wonderful. But what's really scary is usually about October, they start saying to me, "Dad, can't wait for that Christmas dinner." That puts a lot of pressure on a guy when once again you got to make sure you have this just perfect steak, you know? Well, that's what the Lord's promising. And that was just a taste, kids. That was just a taste of the wines on the lees, of the fat things from the marrow, of the most, you know what it's like to have been with your favorite meal, perfectly prepared, with your favorite people, and you're full, and a little too full, and you sit back, and it's satisfying. That's coming. That's coming in spades. That's what he says here. Your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus, while I live, I bless you. I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name, and my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. Commentator Ash says, we choose what we want, we seek what we love, and we praise what we enjoy. So turn your hearts and your souls to the right things. Ask God to make you want the right things. Consider this psalm singer's desire and the greater psalm singer, Jesus, his desire. You might not have the same desire. And the things that you are desiring, the things that you are most hoping for, are things that are going to fade away. Ask for this kind of desire. Ask God to make your heart want this, these things. Long for that desire. Or as I say oftentimes, desire the desire. Desire the desire. Desire for your soul to be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, so that your mouth would praise God with joyful lips dripping with all those good things. That's the delight that the psalmist is singing about, reflecting that he has had in the past and knows he's going to have in the future while he's in the wilderness with no answers yet. He just spent the night, and he was awakened throughout the night because he's sleeping on the ground somewhere and he hears a noise and he doesn't know who's coming. He's got guards and watches out. He hears the call at the times of the night and those wake him. And he doesn't fret. When you wake up in the middle of the night, what happens? Why can't you go back to sleep? Start thinking about the day. You start thinking about that thing that's not taken care of yet, that relationship that's not going well, that problem you don't know how it's going to solve. And next thing you know, you can't get back to sleep. Let him instruct you. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Why? Because you've been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. So what do I do in the nighttime? My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. I pursue you hard, even in the night watches. So when your life is in the wilderness and you are awakened in the night and find the pressure of afflictions heavy on your mind, here is our verses. The night is often a time of aloneness and sorrow, and we fret over the current aggravating circumstances. This is the time to turn and meditate upon God. Calling to mind, here's what you call, call to mind his past mercies. That's what he's meditating on. He's remembering the past mercies. He's not thinking about the present or the future problems. He is disciplining his mind to remember the past mercies. How has God delivered in the past? Why am I able to lie here at rest? What has God done for me time and again? And so he's meditating upon God, calling to mind his past mercies and taking courage from them for the future. That is the time to fix your thoughts upon God. Listen to Psalm 119. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law. I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry for help. I hope in your word. My eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word. And then Psalm 139, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. And then it's morning again. And he early and earnestly says, my God, my refuge, my strength. My soul seeks hard after you. And he remembers those previous mercies and deliverances. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, he who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You hear that? Past, present, future. He who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he still will deliver us. That's your God. That's your God. He did deliver you. He is delivering you. And he will deliver you. You apply it. You apply it to your wilderness. You apply it to your weariness. You apply it in your night watches. It's a command. It's an invitation. This is your God. Such remembrances, David says, such remembrances of God's mercies, of the fact that you're still alive now, of the fact that you know the Lord Jesus Christ and will be delivered from that day of judgment, of the fact that all things are going to work for good, even though you cannot see it, because God loves you. And because he has, you can look back and you see all of the deliverances that have taken place. That is like being placed under the shadow of his protective wings. Those memories. I think people think of being protected, being under the shadow of God's wings what you're trying to do is reach some kind of an emotional state. No. It's all about memory. It's about calling to mind all of the times that God has said, has taken care of your problems, has granted you mercies. Have you daily counted and remembered his mercies? Because as you do, those memories are the shadow of the Almighty. They protect you from the temptations to worry. Do you want to be protected from the temptations to worry, to fret, to be anxious about tomorrow? Okay, so how do I get that? How do I get that shadow of protection? The assurance of his salvation. The assurance that I'll get through the wilderness. I remember the mercies of God. Can't remember them? Start writing them down. Start going through the scriptures and remind yourself of where you would be without a Savior. Start remembering all the different specific times God has been so kind and delivered you time and time again, more often than not from yourself, but also from enemies, from troubles, from circumstances around you. God has delivered you time and again. Rest in that and find comfort in that. He says in verse 8, in my translation, it says, my soul follows close behind you. Close behind you. ESV says, my soul clings to you. It is one word. It is this word. This verb is used to speak of Ruth clinging to Naomi as she will not go away. She says, no, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to go with be your people are going to be my people. Your God is my God. It says she clings to Naomi. She won't leave. And you know what? It's the same word that is used in Genesis 2:24 about a man and a wife who are joined together in marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined or cleave or cling or follow close behind, and they shall become one flesh. The psalm singer is clinging to the Lord, cleaving to him, joined with him in life, death, and resurrection. He's joined with Jesus in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. And while we think of our union with Christ as a church, we talk about the church is the bride of Christ corporately. Corporately, we're the bride of Christ, and Christ is our husband. And that can feel awkward if you're just an individual man thinking about it. True enough. Nevertheless, as we see how this word is used, there is a deep union we each individually have with Christ. And if we are upheld at God's right hand, it says we are, he says, my soul follows close behind you, clings to you, and your right hand upholds me. We'll stop there. Where is the right hand of God? What's happening at the right hand of God? What's happening at the right hand of God right now that is apparently upholding you? Jesus is at the right hand of God. Psalm 110 declares, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. What better place than to be upheld at God's right hand where Christ rules everything, all nations? Where else to go? That's where your comfort, that's where your assurance is to be found. Which then leads to the next verse. We have these sweet verses. Now we have a couple of verses that nobody wants to put into contemporary Christian worship tunes. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lowest parts of the earth. They're going to go to hell. That's what it means. They shall fall by the sword, and they shall be a portion for jackals. Now, you have to understand something for a moment. David is not just kind of thinking. You take those pictures in your mind, and you kind of think about them. Maybe you've seen a painting. David's seen this. David's partaken in being used of the Lord to do just this. He reflects back on a story that did not happen to him when the earth opened up and swallowed. Well, listen to Numbers 16. But if the Lord creates a new thing and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. And you take they took the warning kind of seriously and thought, well, you know, metaphor. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. By the way, what was their guilt? They complained a little against Moses. They complained against the authority of the Lord. Yeah. So, we have that. So the psalm singer expects his enemies to be defeated. He knows enemies get defeated. And we should not have a natural aversion to such language. God has today not withdrawn his government of the world and is, if slowly, establishing his kingdom among all nations, among all governments, among all kings and kingdoms. Enemies will all be defeated so that God's Messiah will reign and restore a broken world. As again, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That's what Christ is doing. Which is also why we also say that God often makes his enemies his friends. Nevertheless, there have been times and there will be times where God intervenes with hard justice. Again, this is what David saw written in 2 Samuel 18. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. And you got bodies strewn all over the wilderness. No one escapes the final judgment where even death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. And so it is worth noting Where is this world going? Where is this final judgment going to take us? If you want to, you can turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, read verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead and who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And by the way, when it says that that death and Hades, what you're seeing is not just the experience of death, but the bodily decay that the grave brought. That's Hades in their mind is Sheol. It's the depths. It's the place of the grave. It's where bodies decay and go into nothing. And he takes death, and that decay, and he throws it into the pit, into the fire, into the eternal pit, so that his people never experience that death or that grave decay into nothing anymore. It's going to be taken away from all who are in Christ at the resurrection. And it, because as John Owen says, we experience the death of death in the death of Christ. Death has no victory anymore. Now we still see death and decay around us as we fight in the wilderness, but principally it's been taken care of at the cross, and experientially we will see it occur in the final judgment. It all goes away. And the passage ends with this important conclusion. But the king shall rejoice in God, and everyone who swears by him shall glory. Now that might be everybody who swears by him, the Lord, or by him, the king, David. But again, as David is a picture of Christ, everybody who's swearing by Christ, that is, everybody who's sweared that Jesus is Lord and my Lord, join with the king in rejoicing, and their mouths are open forever, but the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. So what happened to David? In David's case, what happened to David extended beyond him, for he was the covenant head. When David is brought back into Jerusalem, David's people are brought back into Jerusalem, and David's throne is reestablished. And that's what we understand happens with covenant heads. And when Jesus Christ was seated on the throne after his resurrection and ascension, we're told in Ephesians, we are seated with him as well in the throne, and we reign with him. And we have the expectation, we know that we will rejoice with the king in his final coming here when all things are made right in the resurrection. And so much more than for Jesus, our covenant head, who has won the victory. And so our happiness and glory depend entirely upon Christ. So how do I summarize what this psalm is teaching me? What it should teach us? You're going to have that satisfaction. You're going to have that glory. You're going to have that happiness. And God has said, and I'm going to give you tastes of it now in the wilderness. But it's just a taste. You receive it by faith. You hope for things you cannot yet see, because I, God says, I am placing that faith in you, that hope in you, that glory, that future glory in you. Because he is our covenant head, we share today in his victory, his glory. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote these words. Now, before I read them, I want you to think about this. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is living in Nazi Germany in the growing destruction he can see of his country. Radical evil. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes these words. We pray in these psalms. Bonhoeffer was a psalm singer. We pray in these psalms for the victory of Jesus Christ in the world. We give thanks for the victory already won. And we pray for the establishment of the kingdom of justice and of peace under the King Jesus Christ. Bonhoeffer understood where this story was going. In the midst of the wilderness he and his nation found themselves in, he could say, we can sing the psalms and see the victory to come and grab it today by faith. We want the mouths of Christ's enemies stopped, and we are promised that they will be. And as Christ did, then, while they crucified him, we cry out, though, until that final judgment, just like Jesus, Lord, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. We do not turn and simply hate God's enemies. But we know justice will come upon God's enemies. But we pray as Jesus did, until that final justice comes, until there's no more possibility of hope. Because death comes once, and then the judgment, the writer of Hebrews says. But until that day, we may say, God, forgive them. That is, bring them to the baptismal waters of forgiveness and make them your people with us, as you have done with us. Because they don't understand. They don't get what they're doing. In other words, forgive them by bringing them to Christ, to the very Christ that they lie about. Grant them faith and forgiveness and eternal life with us. So ponder this. What did it mean for David to sing these words in the wilderness? And so what will it mean for you in the wilderness? Would you pray and ask God for that anticipatory satisfaction, even today, while waiting for the final banquet on that great wedding day? And do not despise, but receive the grace of his indwelling love in you. Listen again to verses 6 through 8. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you've been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. Paul would write in Romans 5, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And remember, in those verses, Colossians and Ephesians, that teach us to teach one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we are told that the psalms are God's word that by his Spirit he pours into us. I want that. I want that satisfaction. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, pour out your loving kindnesses upon these, your children, now and evermore. Make us a people who cleave to you, who pursue you hard, and find ourselves resting in the shadow of your wings. Father, bring the victory of Christ over this land, even now, even in this generation. We pray for your judgment to come, and we pray for it to come with the grace of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins, the conquest of hearts and souls turned to Jesus, and a new song sung of your loving kindness and grace. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and respond.